Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
Let's get back into Ruth. I want to remind you guys very quickly, like I did in Song of Solomon and like Joel did last sermon, that this story is about a man and a woman, and this story about a man and a woman is ultimately about Christ and the church. We talked about this before, that in Ephesians 5, Paul says that the great mystery of marriage is the gospel. And so when we come to a Ruth and Boaz story, it's not about, hey man, this is how you can get your Boaz, ladies. It's not that. It's about the greater reality of our Boaz that this story points and prepares us to. So remember what Joel said, that this story is written in a time where it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes in the time of the judges. So basically, this story is in the context of when everyone does whatever they feel like under the law. So Israel under the law results in people doing whatever they want. Kind of ironic, right? We don't think that way. So the question is, in our time, so I think we live in the same times, don't we? Every man does whatever is right in his own life, right? In his own eyes. What's the answer to that? I think we answer it a lot of ways. We think, I know what the answer is to lawlessness is new laws or different laws. That's kind of how we can fix our lawless issue, our problem issues. Or, you know, we could say no laws is the issue, right? The way we're going to solve our sin issue is just say, nothing matters, no law, que será, será. You can be whatever you want to be. That's one way that we process lawlessness. Or the other way is we just make light laws. Like, don't worry about the law of God that condemns you. Just go recycle. Go help the homeless out. Don't kill anybody. Light laws. That's how we deal with it. Or another way, we just make heavier laws. You know what? These laws are not heavy enough. So, you know, I know scripture talks about generosity, but, you know, why don't you go into your cabinet and find, like, your spices and give them to God? You know, like, that's another way that we deal with it. But what's very significant about this story is that this happens around the time of the barley festival, the first fruits festival. And if you guys know anything in the biblical narrative, that the time when the Holy Spirit fell down on the church after Christ had did what he did was in the same time, in the first fruits, in the barley festival. You may say, oh yeah, that's great. What's the point? Well, the point is that what this story is showing us is that what's necessary is the age of the law, the time of the law to end, and the age of the gospel, the first fruits of Christ, death and resurrection to come in. So what this story tells us that our how we deal with every man does whatever he wants in his own eyes in the law is what we need is a story about a lover who comes and brings grace in the midst of our lawlessness. That's what this chapter is about. It's basically very much about how a family kind of love outside of law keeping is what's most essential for lawless people. You with me? So he gives us kind of, this chapter gives us kind of four. It tells us what is the foundation of this law that we need because of our lawlessness. Secondly, it tells us how our lover orchestrates love to make this happen. Thirdly, we see the way our lover demonstrates his love. And lastly, we see the experience of love. So let's go right into the first thing. How do we understand how to deal with the issue of lawlessness under the law? Love's foundation. Look what it says in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side named Boaz. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. So it's very interesting. The first thing that comes into the discussion of all the problems going on in chapter 1 is a description of the perfections of our lover. All of a sudden, how do we have love? Very quickly, what we need is a perfect law keeper, a noble character. That is what's most foundational for you to experience the love that you need in your lawlessness. Notice it doesn't come in with Boaz giving us prescriptions to be good. Doesn't do that. The narrative doesn't come in giving us with, you know, kind of motivation to be greater. Doesn't do that either. Boaz does not come in saying, here are the things that I can produce in you to then give you the love you need for a relationship with you. That's not what happens. What happens is that primarily Boaz is introduced as someone who is perfect for us. His character is emphasized. And so you think, what is most vital to me having a foundational love relationship? And it's not in your lover making you more perfect in your imperfection. What you need is a perfect lover who is perfect for you. That's what's most important. And I know everything in us wants to say that what's most necessary is for Boaz to come into the scene and to give me a kind of recipe to make myself better. But Boaz comes into the scene as someone who's perfect for us. Can I get an amen? Please. And so going on, not just we need a perfect lover, but we need the abundance of our lover's perfections. It says Boaz was a prominent man of noble character. And another way that this could be said in Hebrew is he's a man of great wealth. So his character, his perfections are like great and abundant and exceedingly high. You know, it's kind of like, you know how small the earth is and compared to the whole universe? Any of you science, you know, weirdos? It's like a speck amongst an immeasurable galaxy. So think about this. The kind of perfections that you need are that large. You are small, but the righteousness and perfect obedience of Christ that you need to have a love relationship is infinitely much exceedingly greater than you could ever imagine. He is wealthy in his righteousness. It is big. What else? Not just that, but the availability of our lover's perfections. You know what's interesting about these verses? It talks about him being a man, a relative of Naomi, of Elimelech's family, all of these things about the humanity of this person, just emphasizing who he is as a person. And you know what's interesting? Do you guys remember the person in high school or college that you was really into? How great that person that you were into did not matter if they were not available for you, right? So Boaz being this awesome person for us does not matter if he's not available to us. But what the narrative does is says, you know why this perfect Boaz is available to you? Because he's a man. You need a man who is for you in your place in order for God's perfections to be available for you. If Jesus is just some son of God eternal, but he's not a man in your place and he's not available to you, his perfections are not yours. You need someone who's perfect as a real man. And so scripture emphasizes God, the Son, our Boaz, becoming an actual man for us to make his perfections available to us. And people are always trying to do the opposite. People are trying to make themselves like God to make God available to them. Whether it's through having these sexual experiences that make me God-like, which is why our romantic songs are like almost like these, you know, it's like these religious kind of godlike things, or I need to get high and drunk and intoxicated to take myself higher to God, or I need to have these like religious pep rally experiences where I kind of get into a trance and become godlike. I need to have this ladder of law and religious climbing to be like God, but this tells us that God became a man for us. That's what we need. I don't need to go to God. God needs to come to me. And a simple man, Boaz, was a man. His perfections are available to us as that. And yo, it don't stop there. Listen, not only is it available to us because he is a man, perfect, though God, it says, the next point is that the connections of his perfections in our imperfection. I read this over and over, and I was like, dude, why do they keep bringing up? He's of the family of Elimelech. He's the family of Elimelech. He's the family of Elimelech. Why do you keep bringing up the fact that he's related to that pagan dude who sold out Israel and went to Moab to be pimping with, you know, the Moabites? Why do you keep bringing up that Boaz is related to this wretched dude? It's a good question, right? Let me break that down for you. I think I need more space today. I was the kind of kid that when I went to your house, your family did not want me to be associated with your kid. You know? Why? Because I had baggage. I had issues that, you know, just I don't want that person to be close to my family. So therefore, there's distance. And so what's significant about us having this kind of love is that Jesus is the one who associates himself with Elimelechs like us. He's related to losers. Otherwise, there's no connection. If Christ, this Boaz who's so great, is like, you know what, I can't relate, I can't connect to you because you're just bad, then we do not get this love. But Christ associates with pimps and liars and murderers and evil people and wicked people and hypocritical people and inconsistent people because, oh my goodness, do we not need someone who identifies with Elimelechs? Do we not? And that is our Boaz. Forget that. Forget this. You know what? I need this guy who associates with people who can moralize himself. That's no good to me. I need someone who says, hey, he's a part of Elimelech's family. He's a man who associates with wretched losers, not improving winners. Last thing I'll say about love's foundation. I need to go faster. I'm getting too like wrapped up. The preoccupation of the perfections of our lover. The preoccupation of the perfections of our lover. You know what's interesting? In Hebrew, there's a way to just advance action. So in chapter 1, all you see is, and this happened, and that happened, and this happened, and that happened, and this happened, and that happened, and this happened. But when you break that chain of this happened, and you stop it, all of a sudden now, the Hebrew writer is saying, look, all that stuff that just happened, pay attention to this that's going on right now. It's kind of like when you go out with your family and you're going somewhere, and all of a sudden you realize that you didn't bring your wallet. Everything stops. We're not going anywhere. We're going back home. Why? Because I don't have my wallet. So check this out. When Boaz is introduced as a righteous guy, what the Hebrew is telling us is that, guys, the fact that Boaz is perfect is what makes the buck stop and everything that is most absolutely significant. So all the story about how wretched, you know, Elimelech is and how bad Ruth was and her pagan background and how bad, you know, Naomi was staying there 10 years. That's not the news of the story. Even Ruth turning back to God and coming to identify with Israel, that's not like the mic drop of the story. The mic drop of the story, the focus of the story is that Boaz is perfectly righteous. That's what makes everything stop and focus on that. So, you may say, okay, how does that speak to me? Well, many of you have a lot of situations. You're in painful relationships. But what is the buck? What is the mic stopping? It's not the painful relationship. It's like, yo, Boaz, my Christ is perfect in my broken relationship. Some of you may be broke. Your kids may be messed up, and you may be really, but you know what? The highlight in your love relationship is not that, but that Boaz, your Christ, is absolutely perfect. That's the focus. That's the emphasis. You may be the anxious and the bitter person. You may be the controlling person. You may be the angry person. You may be the unappreciated person. But what this is telling us is stop. Boaz is righteous. Christ is perfect. Yeah. You done with all that? Christ is perfect. That is the focus of Christianity. And I think this is very helpful to us because we think that the focus of Christianity is our imperfections getting better. That's not the focus of Christianity. Yes, God calls me to be transformed by the gospel, but the really thing that makes a conversation stop and makes everything like, listen to this, is Christ is absolutely and entirely perfect for you, outside of you, period, point blank. That's the focus of Christianity. So, all right, I get love because of these things. That's the foundation. But how does this, you know, flush itself out? Love's orchestration, working it out. Look at this in verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the field and gather fallen grain behind someone who allows me to?" Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of land belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. So one of the things I want to say to you is how you get this love is firstly that God is orchestrating emptiness in your life for love's filling. God is orchestrating emptiness in your life for love's filling. I remember before I came to know Christ, and now, you know, I still experience this in different ways, but I remember, like, I was trying to be full with all sorts of things, you know, kind of university education and boxing and cars and working out and, like, partying and, like, women. And, you know, it's just like, gosh, I'm so empty in that. But what this shows us, this story tells us, is that all these empty things that Ruth and Naomi had experienced were not in vain. God, our Boaz, is emptying out our life so that he could prepare us for the sweetness of being filled with the love of Boaz, the love of our Christ. So God is orchestrating emptiness in your life for that purpose. We see that, and we don't think that way. Another thing we see is that he's orchestrating survival into lovemaking. Guys, Ruth was not like, you know what, I'm going to the fields to find Boaz. She's like, I'm starving. I just got to survive. And I'm just going to go to the closest place of survival. And what's interesting about that is that a lot of times when stuff happens in our life, our marriages fall apart, our finances fall apart, you know, our kids' relationships fall apart. And you know, we're really anxious people or really angry people or really sexually, you know, devious people. And you know what happens? We're like, man, I just need to survive. You come to the Word of God and you come to church, you're not looking for Christ. You're just like, I'm just screwed up and I need survival. And what this text shows us is that the things in your life which are making you strive for survival are nothing less than your sovereign, omnipotent Christ orchestrating a love encounter that you were not even looking for. You're just thinking, man, like, I just wish Christ would just help me with my anger. And Christ says, I got something much better than making you not angry. It's me. So he's orchestrating survival. Like, I can't make it. I'm struggling to a love encounter. And he's also orchestrating unlikely situations for love's encounters. Oftentimes, we think of love encounters with Christ kind of like a date. We plan the day and, you know, we pick a nice restaurant and we get dressed up nice and then we have a really nice love encounter, right? That's how we think of how we encounter Christ. How about this? How about thinking a love encounter in light of what happened? I mean, death in families, you know, starvation, these are the things that God orchestrates for Ruth to encounter Boaz. So how about this? How about thinking maybe the worst week of your year is God orchestrating a love encounter? You ever thought about that? Not a nice date night, but like the worst week of the year. Maybe the season where your kids are not sleeping, you think is just this hopeless, purposeful thing, but what this text shows us, it's an orchestrated love encounter. Or you may think, you know, I don't know, how do I view the fact that my finances are going down and I have to move? Is that something that God is doing to give me an encounter with Christ? And according to this text, yes, everything in your life, all the unlikely things in your life, bad marriages and bad kids and bad finances and bad this, are specific encounters being orchestrated by Christ. You never think of that? We think, no, Christ, how can you make the date nights for me to enjoy you? But you never think that this table of bitterness is actually your Boaz making an awesome encounter with him. That's what this text shows us. So, all right, he's orchestrating this in unlikely circumstances. He's making this happen. But I don't know. I'm still not feeling you. I'm still not there. And that brings us to love's demonstration. Love's demonstration. And I'm not going to read verses 4 to 9. I'm just going to go through them in the points that I explained. So here we have the demonstration of our lover. So what is the first thing he does? Look what it says in verse 4. Later, when Boaz arrives from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, look, in the English, it just says Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. But you know what it says in the original? Yo, behold, Boaz is here! Like, yo, he's here, behold, yo, dude has showed up! It's like, okay. What does that mean? What does that mean that when Boaz comes in, it's like, yo, he's here, he showed up, wow! Well, that means first that the way God demonstrates love to us is that he makes us characters of his story. As soon as Boaz enters in and comes from Bethlehem, that becomes the most important thing in this narrative. The most important thing is not that she came from Moab and she has this pagan past and she has this baggage and she has this history. The most important thing is that Boaz has now entered into the story and now she's a part of his story. That's what's most important. And a lot of times, we can think that, you know, I think a lot of times when I hear Christians talk, the idea is that, you know, God loves me by giving me a better story. You know, which is almost all the Christian testimonies that I hear is that Christ gave you a better story to live, as opposed to Christ gave me his story to enjoy, as opposed to giving me a better story, because that story is better than my better story. You follow me with that? Him giving me his story is better than giving me a better story. So we have a lot of stories, right? You know, some of us have the story of sexual sin. That's our story. But when Christ comes in, he says, that's not your story. Your story as a sexual sinner is, behold, Boaz, he now makes you in his story. Which is so ironic because we live in a society that identifies us and distinguishes us by our sin issues. That's who you are. No, Boaz is who you are. You're in his story. Or that may not be your story. You may be the one who was abused mentally and physically or socially or emotionally. Behold, Boaz, he has now rewritten that entire miserable story in his story. Forget making that story better. That story sucks and it always will suck. But Boaz comes in, your story is gone and my story is yours. You know, you may be the one who, you know, you just have that past that you're always marked by. You're the up and down person. You're like, you know, I'm faithful person, and then you're here and then you're not. That's not your story. Boaz has come from Bethlehem. That's your story. He has rewritten you as the up and down, all around, faithful and then faithless into the, behold, Boaz. That changes. I could go much further into that. But we need it, guys, church, I say this lovingly. We need to stop using Jesus to rewrite our stories. Stop using Jesus to rewrite your story to be better. And when he comes in, just let him be your story. He came from the place of abundance. That's my story. What's your story? Oh, you know, well, before I was in the streets and now I'm a pastor. That's not my story. Boaz has rewritten me into his story. That's my story. That's my song. Hallelujah. What a savior. And yes, he changed me, but by making me a part of his story, not by giving me a better story about me being better. Man, there's so much richness in this text. So how else does he demonstrate love to us? He comes declaring blessing. Look how Boaz comes into the scene. What's the first thing he says? The Lord is with you. These dudes are workers in his fields, right? He doesn't come in saying, yo, what's up with my produce? He doesn't come in saying, how y'all doing? He comes in and says, God is with you now. That's how he enters. Have you ever thought of that? You think, God's in heaven. How are you doing? What are you doing? How are you performing? Boaz comes in. God is with you. God is with you. And he comes with real blessing. He comes with a blessing that God is with you. Not God gives you stuff. Not this cheap, you know, kind of perishing Christianity. You know, the blessing of better this and more that. Now he comes, blessed are you that God is with you for you. That's how God comes. There's a lot of that in our day, right? So man, the first thing Boaz comes, you know, the first thing Boaz comes to say to his workers is God's with you, God's for you, God's behind you, blessing to you. We talked about that in the class yesterday. You know, so much of our talk is like, I want to be blessed. I want to be blessed and yada, yada. God has blessed you already. He comes in pronouncing that outside of your work labors. That is how he comes. And he does not come declaring blessing, but he comes with immediate delight. He comes in, he says, whose woman is this? The first thing he sees is who is she? He doesn't come to his workers and say, what's going on with my fields? You know, how is my produce going on? He says, no, you see that girl over there? And that's you. That's you, man and woman and child. You see that? What's up with her? I mean, he comes immediately interested in her. She's not doing anything for him. She doesn't even know he exists. And he's interested in her. You know, it's kind of like, remember like when you who had the ultrasound? That baby didn't have a clue you existed. But did you delight in that child any less because it didn't know about you? Did you? Come on, talk to me. No. Boaz, she don't have a clue about him. She's not living for him yet consciously. But Boaz says, yo, he sees her. And before she even thinks about him, he's delighted and interested in her. Guys, that's the Boaz that you know and worship. Before you ever thought about him, before you ever believed in him, before you ever did one thing in him, he thought about you, he loved you, he delighted in you. So you think he loves you less now because of how your day is, because of how your family is, because of how your failures are. You kidding me? Before you even knew anything about him, he thought about you. Before there was even a creation, before there was even existence, he had affection for you. Ephesians 1. Forget this God who loves me because I do this. No, no, no. He takes notice before you ever notice him. So what do you think now? If you notice him better sometimes or not, he comes immediately noticing her. He also comes most concerned with providing her and her needs. He doesn't say, what is she? He says, whose is she? You know what that means, guys? Whose is she means he's most concerned with what she needs. Who owns her? Who's taking responsibility for her? He doesn't come in, where's she from? Is she a pagan? He doesn't come, What's her baggage? You know? He doesn't come like, what's she doing with my stuff? What's that pagan, godless idolater doing with all my produce? He comes and he says, what does she need? Who's caring for her? You know, and you think about it, Christian, when you're struggling, when you're failing, you know what your Boaz says to you? What do you need? How can I help you? How can I love you? What are your needs in your deficiency? That's our Christ. What do you need? He's most concerned with providing for her. He also shows how much he loves her by ignoring others' low views. So Boaz asks, and you know what, you know what the guy says? Let me go there. The guy says, oh, she's a young Moabite woman who returned from the land of Moab. Can she gather? And she's been here all day. So basically, Boaz asks his people, who is she? She's a Moabite, and she's been taking your stuff all day. And he's not like, oh, really? Woo, man. Wow, like that's juicy. He don't even listen to that. And you know what? He don't listen to you either. Oh, I'm not good enough. Oh, I'm not serving enough. Oh, I'm not obedient enough. He don't listen to that noise. He don't pay attention to that. And you know what? He don't pay attention to all the noise from other people. From what your family may say about you, from what your wife may say about you, from what your kids may say about you. He don't even pay attention to all that negativity. He goes right to her and he says, my daughter, you done with that? Are you done with your kind of discourse? He just ignores that. And on the flip side, we who are always tearing apart our brothers, he ignores you too. You know, when we get to that mode where we're always like, man, they did me wrong, and they failed me, and they sucked, and they're horrible. He's like, I'm ignoring you too. That's my daughter. That's my child. I'm done with all that noise. He does not listen to the way that we are categorized as losers, but he has his own view of us that's most important. So he ignores others' low opinions. What else he does in showing how much he loves us is he declares us to be family. He doesn't demand family values from us to be family. What does Boaz say? My daughter. That's like the way Naomi views her is what he first says to her. He doesn't say to her, you know what? Let me evaluate your skills for family. Let me see your resume. Let me see how trustworthy you are. Let me see how willing you are. He says and pronounces and declares her a child of God. You think, we think, that it's about having family values to be a part of the family. No, it's not. It's about being declared family, and then family values come later. It says, my daughter by declaration, not by improvements. Which is why a lot of our terminology, you know, when we talk about being a part of God's family, you know, how do you become a part of family? This is our terminology. Oh, I almost lost it. Our terminology is submit, surrender, follow, give. What are we doing? We're saying family values make you a part of the family. No, it doesn't. Being declared a family member by virtue of Boaz's goodness for you gives you family values. That's what this shows us. That's how he loves us. And that's what I need. Don't you need that? It's ironic to me that so many people cannot stand things that they attribute to God. For example, how does it work for you when you have a relationship with your kids or your wife that's based upon how your family values are? That's the most miserable thing, is it not? You're for me when I'm for you. You love me when I'm doing right. Who wants that? No one wants that. And yet we take that whole screwed up system and we impose it to God. Doesn't work for you, but it works for God. No, it doesn't. So he declares us. He says, my daughter, by his choice and pronouncement before she necessarily produces family values which make her. What else he does to show his love is he sets up a kingdom of grace for love, not law works for reward. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter." You know, it's really awkward when I was reading it in the original. In the original, it sounds like this. "Don't you know, Ruth? Don't you know that these are fields are yours?" It's like, it's very emphatic. It's very like, yo, all this stuff is yours. Like he's like, "Listen, Ruth, pay attention, Ruth. My stuff is yours." So the first thing he wants her to know is that all the stuff that Boaz has produced by his riches and power are hers, apart from anything that she merits or does. Because this is how we think, guys. We think Boaz needs to make me a better provider. Boaz needs to make me a better producer. No, Boaz needs to make you a consumer of his stuff. Which is why the first thing he says to her is, "Listen, Ruth, stay here. Don't go anywhere else." And I think there's some ways, and it's interesting. He says, get what you need from my field. And we talked about how the grain and the harvest represents the work of the gospel. Grace, gospel. He says, go here and don't go anywhere else. You guys catch that? You know what that means? That means when your Boaz tells you to receive from him his graces for life, that doesn't mean you use anything else for sustenance. Don't even think about it. Don't even go there. You stay stuck in the fields of my grace. Don't go anywhere else. Don't think about it. Don't entertain it. Don't pass over there. Stay here. You may say, okay, what are you saying? Well, what he's saying is, what you need, Christian, in your everyday life is gospel grace, not external rules. You know, like we think, I know what I need. Don't smoke. Don't drink. Don't chew. No. Boaz says, what you need is gospel, 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 not gospel and external rules. When he says, what you need only is the fields of my grace, gospel. He says that it's not gospel and law. Boaz doesn't say that. Get some gospel and then get some law. He says, my fields of grace is it. Don't go anywhere else. You know, it's not, all right, get some of what you need from my grace and then get some self-help motivation. Don't go to that field, Boaz says. No, don't go anywhere else. Only here. You know? I think that's the scandal of our day, is that we think we need to improve upon the fields of Boaz, the righteous provisions of grace, and we need to go to other places. And Boaz says, don't, listen, Ruth, you guys are Ruth. Don't go there. Stay stuck in my fields all the time. That's what he commands her to do. And not only does he command her not go anywhere, he says, cleave to my fields with my servants. You know, remember how Joel talked about how Naomi clung to Ruth clung to Naomi, and he said how that has the terminology of Genesis chapter 2, man will leave and cleave to his wife. So Boaz says, don't have a casual relationship with grace. Don't lean on it. You cling to grace like it's your desperate everyday need all the time. Don't be familiar with grace. Don't be bored with grace. Don't just grab it like you grab your iPhone. You carry your iPhone all over the place. You don't go anywhere without your iPhone. That's the way you need to view grace. I'm not going anywhere without this stinking electronic device. I'm not going into my house. I'm not going into my job. I'm not going into this conflict. I'm not going anywhere without clinging to the abundance of the grace, cross-produced righteousness and forgiveness of Christ. I ain't going nowhere. I'm clinging to that. Not entertaining anything else. All right? And you move on. He makes grace available by taking advantage of what he worked for, not by working. Look what it says in verse 9. He says, hey, look at what they're doing, and they're cutting off the food. Go after them and get it. And then he says, when they fill up the water jars, go drink from their water. So this is what Christ is telling us. You know that person that doesn't do anything? They don't do anything, and you do everything, and then they just enjoy what you did and then take credit for it? That person you can't stand? That's you as a Christian. And you need to be that. Because all the things that I have worked for and exhausted myself for, you look at that and you be refreshed in that and you eat from that. Don't work for it. Don't labor for it. Go and get what I have labored for. Which is why I'm always telling you guys, what do you need? What do you need? Where are you going to get refreshment? Where are you going to get satisfaction? You need to go enter Boaz's labors and all the things that he did to give to you in the gospel. That's what you need. You'd be that lazy person who can't produce for themselves and just goes and cleans up after everyone else's labors. Maybe our Christ's labors. Just look at what they're doing. Look at what they're doing. Drink from what they're drinking. How often do you guys do that? How often do you guys do that? You know what? I'm tired. I want to just rip off my Boaz's stuff. I want to just use all his resources. I want to use his forgiveness. I want to use his adoption. I want to use his righteousness. I want to use his Holy Spirit. I want to use all his stuff and be refreshed by all his stuff. Do you ever walk through your days that way? Are you just the American dream? I worked for it. I worked for it. I owned it, and therefore I have it. Get out of here. That's not Christianity. You are ripping off Boaz's labors and enjoying them. And that's how you labor. So I need to skip the next point. So just go to the last one, just for time's sake. He does something else very interesting. He makes sacred and holy neediness. He makes sacred and holy neediness. Look what he says. See which field they're harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young man not to touch you? Not to touch you. Don't look at her. What does that mean for you? This is what it means. That a lot of times when people are needy and desperate and looking for grace and support in the church, what do we do? What do? We shame them, don't we? Oh, why are you so needy? Why are you so tired all the time? Why are you so frustrated? Why? Boaz says, don't you dare make her feel ashamed in her neediness. Don't even look at her. Don't touch the needy Christian who needs support by grace. He makes an authoritative declaration. Once and for all, you will not shame someone for being needy and desperate and taking from Christ, because that is what he has declared to be Christian. You know, like we have that, you know, a lot of times, like we say these things like, I'm not going to call them up for help, you know, because I don't want to bother them, and I'm not going to, you know, say that or ask for that. Okay. Boaz says, I have declared authoritatively from the throne room of heaven that there will be no one who will make you feel bad about needing something. So be needy. Boaz is in heaven protecting that. Don't touch her when she's receiving from me and gleaning from me in her neediness. Don't shame her. That's what we do in the church. We beat the crap out of needy Christians. And we think that's spiritual. Blakata, blakata. And we think we're godly for that. And Boaz says, don't do that. Don't shame her. Don't touch her in her neediness. I gotta move on. I'm gonna like never get past that. So he says, he makes sacred and holy neediness in the church. So some of you may say, you know what? Grace, Boaz, field, blah, 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 blah. Doesn't work for me. Okay. I'm going to show you how that grace that Ruth receives, that you can receive, that you are receiving, is experienced by her. Look what she does. She bowed with her face to the ground and said to him, why are you so kind to notice me, though I'm a foreigner? And then in verse 13, she says, my Lord, she said, you have been so kind to me, for you've comforted and encouraged your slave, although I'm not like one of your servants. So you know what grace does? It brings you to fall down in amazement of what has been done, and you stop trying to seek to amaze your Boaz. You know, falling is a cessation of activity. She sees the wonder of God's grace, and she just ceases to even stand. She stops. She's like, you know what? And we think that Christianity is all about this flaunting and performing and amazing God with all of our imperfections. And yet this woman just falls in amazement with the perfections of God's graces. You know what we're like? We're like at the, if I could illustrate this, we're like at the height of the Alps. The height of the Alps of gospel grace, and we're over there doing push-ups and taking selfies. And you wonder why your love is so, you know, cold. And you wonder why you don't want, you just feel like something's missing. Because you're at the height of the Alps of God's grace, which is transcendent and amazing, and you're doing push-ups in the mirror. That's boring. It doesn't move your affections. So what else, moving on? It brings one to freely act from seeing, not compulsively act from willing. It says she fell down, and it's like the picture. I'm not going to do it. I'm not Francis Chan. He just lays on the floor. He gets on his knees. She falls down, and then she sprawls herself over the floor. And the way it's said in the original is that she bowed herself down. It's almost like, you know, you're hitting yourself. You're acting upon yourself. And so you know what grace does when you experience it? You bow the knee to Christ's lordship willingly, not forcefully. So what is the answer to every man doing right in his own eyes? The exaltation of family love that brings you down under his authority. You know, it's so ironic because, you know, we think that, you know, I hear people say this all the time. You know what your problem is? You haven't bowed the Lord. You accepted Christ as Savior, but you haven't bowed the knee. What this text tells us is that encountering real grace, not superficial, wishy-washy grace, but the grace of a wrath-bearing substitute brings you down under the lordship of Christ. It's the only thing that makes me submissive to God, because I am a rebel. Rebecca knows me. I'm a rebel. But that those fields of grace abounding bring me down to the ground, and nothing else does. Not me willing myself and moving myself and throwing myself, but the overwhelming abundance of our Boaz affection for me because of Christ that brings me down willingly, freely. It brings one to be seen more than see, to be adored more than adore. She says, I have found favor in your sight. You know, like, it's hard to see things from the ground. You know, a lot of times we need to get high. You know, we have all these aerial maps that are really high showing us what's up there, right? Because we can't see very well down here. But you know what you need, Christian? You need to stop trying to evaluate your reality on the ground. You need to take the perspective of the aerial map of the gospel that looks down at you. I encourage you, Christian. This woman, when she experiences grace, she's like, man, he looks at me. How often do you walk in your daily life considering the aerial perspective of the gospel of your life? Are you just always right here? Always looking. But she's like, man, he sees me. He adores me. He delights in me. Wait a second. You know? So it brings us to be seen more than see, adored more than adore. A few more things I'll say. It brings one to see divine mercy. It brings one to see divine mercy, not personal morality. You know what happens in the verses before 13? Boaz says, man, I've seen all the things you've done. I've seen how you served your mom. I've heard your reputation. And you know what she says in response to that? She says this, "My Lord, you have been so kind to me." There's a saying in Cuba that says, "La carreta que hace la más bulla no tiene nada adentro." ¿Me entiende? The carriage that has little in it makes the most noise. This woman, the grace of God is transforming her, and Boaz talks about it, and all she can think about is, "God, you are merciful, not I am moral." That's experiencing grace. All these carretas con toda esta bulla, I'm great, I'm obedient, I'm awesome, and all this talk about being awesome, that's not experiencing the gospel. When your Boaz begins to talk about God, how God's changed you, you're just like, "Mercy, grace, not me." Got some Spanish in this sermon for the first time. El último punto. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so I'm just going to go to the next point. It brings one to celebrate grace, comforts, in deficiency more than efficiency. So look what she says in verse 13. "Man, you have comforted me, you've encouraged me, you've encouraged me." You know how you experience grace? You know what the taste of grace brings you to do? It brings you to be more enjoy, more excited that Christ provides for you in your need than making you not needy. Guys, I talk to you all the time. I can't. So many times you're like, you want Christ to make you not needy. And you think that's good. But this woman, she gets it. Grace and love experience brings me to say, "Yes, I'm poor. And yes, I'm needy. But man, Christ comforts and provides. He comforts and provides me in my failures. Oh, it's so sweet. The kisses of my Boaz in my insufficiency is better than my pretended sufficiency." The last thing I'll say is that really experiencing grace brings one to be preoccupied with the words of the lover rather than the deeds of the loved. What? Preoccupation with the words of the lover rather than the deeds of the loved. What changed Ruth? What changed her? What made the difference in her life, guys? Boaz's words of affection and love. Guys, the most powerful force in your life, in your lawless issue and rebellion, is words of approval by your Boaz. That's it. That gospel word of affection and delight is the most powerful force to make you otherwise. And we so much listen to the voices of performance, the voices of improvement, the voices of independence. And what we need, church, Boaz, would you talk to me this week? I need the words of approval from a older brother who loves me. That's what I need. So church, I pray that these fields of grace will be what we're offering the lost people in our lives. You know, because lost people, you know what they're looking for? They're not looking for brown fields. They're looking for high rises, all this other stuff that's impressive. But what they need is these free and abundant, meager provisions of a glorious Christ. And that's what you need. Stop running away from Boaz's field on all the treadmills and weight benches of the world and sit there like a beggar in the abundance of his graces. This is a family affair by a all-sufficient lover. Amen? Father, thank you for putting us in this field that we would never put ourselves in. And thank you that the parameters of our Boaz's fields we can never cross. You have placed us in them forever by your will, O God. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconciledchurchmiami.org.